Can you imagine what it is like to be in a besieged city? When I was doing school history, sieges were things that happened in the past. The sieges of the Boer War, the Crimean War, and so on. But in today's world, we know, or at least some people know, all about this. We could ask friends from Syria or Iraq, the recent sieges of Homs and Kobani and Aleppo and other places like that. What would you feel if you were there? We've seen something on the television. There's the enemy is all around. There is shelling and bombardment coming in, and there's no way out. And food and water supplies become scarce, and disease takes over, and you're faced with the reality of injured and dying children. You would be angry. You'd be afraid. And perhaps every now and again you'd give in to despair and maybe occasional hope. Besieged cities. Well, that's where our text begins. Micah chapter 5, verse 1, "Marshal troops, now city of troops, for siege is laid against us, and they will strike Israel's ruler." This is the land of Israel, the small kingdom of Judah, back in the 8th century before Christ. And the text begins with an attack that has come from the Assyrians, because that's who it's talking about in chapter 5, verse 5. "He will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land," as they did on more than one occasion at that time. The irony is that the empire of Assyria in biblical times is precisely where ISIS is today, the northern part of Iraq and Syria. And they were equally feared. The Assyrians were a notoriously brutal empire. They ruled by fear and by vicious violence. They were quite accustomed to impaling people and amputating limbs. That was the Assyrians. It's an evil, evil world then, as indeed we have seen today. And here in this chapter, God's people, the people of Old Testament Israel, are facing that threat. What possible hope could there be for them? Well, God says that he's got it all under control. But from the most unexpected place you could imagine, God says in verse 2 that he's going to Bethlehem. And so we read these words, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small," in fact the word is "the least among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Well, that sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? Because we hear that every year if we come regularly to church. It's part of the Christmas readings. It turns up in nativity plays and so on. And perhaps even people out there in the streets, if you ask them where was Jesus born, could probably tell you in Bethlehem. So I want to make two journeys in our text today. I want us to go, first of all, from Micah to Matthew a little bit later, or perhaps Micah to the Magi, if you want another M, but they're in Matthew. So here we are, starting in Micah, in this world at war with the threat of Assyria bearing down just a few miles from Jerusalem, and God says that he's going to find his answer in Bethlehem. Where? Well, exactly. It was such a tiny place in those days that nobody really quite knew where it was, so you had to give somewhere that it was near, and it was near Ephrat, and that's why it's Ephratah, which means Bethlehem on your way to Ephrat. It was an insignificant, unimportant sort of place, the smallest place you could imagine, and God says, that's where I'm going to bring a ruler. But that's typical God, isn't it? When you think back to the Old Testament stories, when God called Gideon to be deliverer for his people way back several hundred years before. Gideon says, why me? I'm the least of my family, and my family is the least of the clans of my tribe. And when God calls Saul, exactly the same thing. He's the least of his people. And then do you remember when eventually he comes to anoint David, Samuel goes, yes, to Bethlehem is where God sends him, to the family of Jesse. Jesse brings out all his sons from the eldest, and eventually Samuel says, have you got no more sons? Well, there's a young lad out in the field looking after the sheep. David was the youngest, most insignificant of all the sons of Jesse. God goes to the smallest, the least, and that's where he finds his ruler. Which, as a kind of aside, before we even move on, ought to be something of an encouragement for us when we do feel small in a big pagan environment, whether it's our workplace or just the world around us. God says, yes, I know all about being small. I've been there. So that's what God says, there I will bring my ruler. Or literally he says, out of you will come for me a ruler. That's interesting, isn't it? It's not as we might expect. God says, I will bring a ruler for you, Israel. I mean, Israel was the ones who needed this. But God says, yes, but actually I'm going to bring a ruler for me. This will be somebody who will do God's will, who will do God's purpose. Out of you will come for me a ruler. Just as had actually been said about David, and Bethlehem being the city of David, this was about 400 years ago, of course, when David had been king. And you remember that David is described as, by God, he says, a man after my own heart. And unfortunately, that phrase has become in English to sound as if it means, well, my personal favorite, the one I really like. It doesn't quite mean that in Hebrew. The heart is the place of the will and the mind and the purpose. What it means is, here is somebody who will do my will, who will accomplish my purpose. And indeed, of this ruler, Micah says that he will do it in God's power and in God's name. Can you see there in verse 4? He will stand in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He will shepherd his flock, which is also probably an allusion back to David the shepherd. But he will come, says this text, not only for God, but from God. End of verse 2, his origins are from of old, from ancient times. Well, of course, that could be a way of speaking about the fact that he would be descended from David, because, as I said, David was about 400 years ago, so that's ancient times. But this is a phrase, from ancient times, which is actually used about God several times in the Old Testament. So it's saying, I'm going to bring somebody who will come from the ancient past, but the eternal past, from God himself. But not only from the past, he will come in the future. Because verse 3, the prophet says, Israel will be abandoned or given up until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. So Israel is going to go through a time of feeling abandoned by God, as indeed they did for several hundred years, until the time when a mother will give birth to her son. Possibly Micah echoing the promise of Isaiah, who was about the same time as Micah, which we know more famously as the Emmanuel prophecy. But what will this ruler do when God brings him from Bethlehem? Well, he will bring three things very quickly. In verse 3, he will bring unity. The rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Probably that is a way of saying that God will bring his people together again from being scattered and divided as they historically were at this point. So unity, but then also security. See there in the middle of verse 4, they will live securely. God's people will be given safety when they are ruled by this king. And finally, not only unity and security, but peace. Those words at the beginning of verse 5, literally it says, this will be peace. He will be our peace, even in the midst of the terrifying invasion, siege, suffering, and death, still there can be peace. Well, such is Micah's vision here in this chapter. It's all a bit mysterious. It's a bit veiled in the way that prophetic oracles often were. But what it is clearly affirming is that in the context of a world invaded by Assyria, verse 1 and verse 5, God has things under control. God has his ruler. But in the most unlikely place, little town of Bethlehem, insignificant, nowhere little town. But out of there will come one whose greatness, the opposite of leastness, whose greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Well, let's flip over to Matthew, if you would, and see some people who came from the ends of the earth. And we move to Matthew chapter 2. If you want to turn over, it's on page 966. Where we read these familiar words of where Matthew sees Micah's vision fulfilled. So we're doing this journey from Micah to Matthew. Matthew sees Micah's words fulfilled in a little house, he says, in Bethlehem, where there was a little toddler, probably under 2 years old, as far as we hear from when the visitors told Herod that they had first seen the star. And this little toddler in a house in Bethlehem is living in a world that was as violent and oppressive as Micah's world was hundreds of years before, and indeed as our world is today. Because even back then, Bethlehem was under military occupation, just as it was when the Assyrians invaded Judah and captured so many of its towns, just as it was when Jesus came under occupation by the Romans, and as it ironically and sadly is still today in the occupied West Bank. But there in Bethlehem, one day, some very strange-looking men turned up at the door of this house. Matthew says they were called magi, which is a word that means basically astrologers, stargazers, with a mixture of science and astronomy, but a great deal of foretelling in it as well. And they came, he says, from the east, which might mean Arabia, but probably means Mesopotamia, over in what we would now call modern Iraq. And they turn up, and Matthew tells us that when they reached Bethlehem, found the house where Jesus was, they were overjoyed, and they brought him gifts, and they bowed down and worshipped the little fellow. After 2 years of trying to find him, of a search. In fact, 2 years, because as I said, we know how they found him. Matthew tells us in this familiar story, verses 1 to 6, that God had revealed himself to them where they were already looking. Because these men were astrologers. They were looking at the stars. It was their day job, I was going to say, but I suppose it was their night job, really. But they were looking at the stars. And God, who created the stars, gave them a sign in the kind of language that they could understand according to their reading of such things, that a king had been born. And then by the combination of either the planetary constellation or comet, they deduced that this king had been born in the land of the Jews. And so they went there to Jerusalem and said, okay, where is this guy? Where is the one who has been born to be king of the Jews? And God then reveals more to them, not from the stars, but from the scriptures. As Herod calls for these priests and teachers of the law, the Jewish reverend doctors, as it were, and they come in with their scrolls and they say, yeah, well, the king, the Messiah, is to be born in Bethlehem because, and then they quote this prophecy of Micah. So what is Matthew saying to us in this familiar little story that we have, Matthew chapter 2? Well, he's saying, obviously, here is the one that Micah talked about. Here is God's Messiah, God's King, God's ruler, born to fulfill the scriptures, born to rule to the ends of the earth. But what happens to him? Well, three things. First, he's rejected and he is hated by the political power of the day, namely Herod. Now, Herod, we know quite a lot about, actually. He was a usurped king of the Jews. That was the title he used, but he was certainly not born to be king of the Jews, as the wise men say to him. And Herod was a paranoid. He had already killed several of his own family because he thought they were plotting against him. The Emperor Augustus said he'd rather be Herod's pig than his son. It was sort of a pun in Greek, actually, at the time. He was violent. He was ruthless. And Herod was not about to have his power threatened by some little toddler in, where did you say? Bethlehem? And Herod was the kind of guy who was not averse to slaughtering a few children in his rage. And how little the world has changed in this past week. Because the mothers of Peshawar could tell us something about what the mothers of Bethlehem must have felt like when that happened. So Jesus is rejected by the political authorities, then as still. And then secondly, and rather surprisingly, Jesus is ignored by the religious authorities. It's quite amazing, isn't it, when you read Matthew's story, that these religious leaders who spent their whole lives studying the Old Testament scriptures and ministering in the temple as priests, they find the right scripture in the prophet of Micah. And they hear that the scripture apparently has been fulfilled, that this king has now been born. And what do? They go back to their jobs. They go back to their desk, back to the temple, back to their theology, whatever it was that occupied them. Now, Matthew will show us that 30 years later, they or their descendants will be out to get this young toddler, Jesus of Nazareth. But here, in this part of the story, there's this astonishing apathy and indifference. Just as today, so many people say, well, yeah, Jesus, I can take him or leave him. I don't expect that any of you would take that attitude because you're here in church. It's not very likely that you think like that, but perhaps Jesus still does arouse a certain curiosity and you haven't yet discovered all that the Christmas story means. If you are wanting to explore it like the wise men and to go and find out a bit more, well, the church holds this course, Christianity Explored, and it is beginning again on January the 19th. So come along and explore, if you want, of what this story is all about, or find out more about it today. So here is Jesus, hated by Herod, ignored by the religious authorities, but sought out and worshipped by foreigners from the east, from the ends of the earth. And why not? Because after all, Jesus comes into this story as the fulfillment of God's promise, the promise that he had made to Abraham way, way back at the beginning of the Old Testament, when God had said to Abraham, through you and your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And doesn't one of the Psalms actually say this? Well, several of them do, but here's one. Here's what one of the Psalms says: all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. And that's precisely what these astrologers are doing at this moment. They've come from the ends of the earth, and they're bowing down to worship the Lord. Yes, indeed. But what psalm was that? That was verse 27 of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 has as its first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Matthew, later in his gospel, will record that this little toddler in chapter 2 would say those words 30 years later from a Roman cross. Because the Christmas ruler will also be the Easter ruler, who will die for the sins of the world that he came to save. He's the ruler who gives his life. But then Matthew will show us, as he comes right to the end of his gospel, he doesn't stop there, because this Jesus whom they crucified, God raised him from the dead. And the closing picture of Matthew's gospel is the risen Jesus standing on a mountaintop, the Mount of Ascension, and making precisely this claim: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. From the ends of the earth to the ends of the universe, Jesus is Lord. His greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. He is the one whom God called in Bethlehem, the least of all places, to ultimately be the Christmas ruler, the Easter ruler of the heavens and the earth. But I said we'd do two journeys today, and more briefly, there's another one. We looked at Micah to Matthew. We need also, secondly, to see from Bethlehem to Bedlam. Bedlam, of course, in the English language, comes from Bethlehem. It was the nickname that was eventually given by Londoners, typically, to a hospital that was built in 1247, Bethlehem Hospital. And it developed over the following years into a mental hospital for the people who were mentally ill, as we would describe them today, or insane or mad or whatever other word was used then. It was a place of some primitive care for such people, but basically it became a place of cruelty and suffering and pain and mockery. As apparently Londoners went there for a day out to poke fun at and to mock and to laugh at these poor, insane people and their behavior. And so the very word Bedlam became, from Bethlehem, became a picture of a world of chaos and suffering and madness. And isn't that a word that describes our world today? This terrible world of 2014, in which I heard on the news the other day that it has been the worst year in history for children in our world. Abducted, enslaved, tortured, killed, orphaned, refugeed, and so on. And so the thought occurred to me as I began to work on this passage: in what possible way can we say that Christ is the ruler of this world? How can we see the kingdom of God, the reign of Christ, in the bedlam of our world? Thinking even perhaps only of the Middle East, where we've seen the Christian population of that region, which was once substantial and had been for hundreds of years, simply decimated, more than decimated, driven out in all these last decades since the invasion of Iraq in 2003. Surely as we look at what's happening to God's people, the Christian population in the Middle East, we'd have to say, isn't Christ being defeated, not ruling? Well, as I was thinking such thoughts, I decided to write to a friend of mine who is an Arab Christian in that part of the world, lives in Lebanon. He's a scholar, he's a teacher, he's a pastor. And I wrote to him and I suggested, well, is it possible that although such awful things are happening in the Middle East, that we may be able to look back, or people will perhaps look back in 50 years' time, as we now do to China, where we remember that only 50 or 60 years ago, when the communists came to power in China, they persecuted and killed and threw out all the Christian missionaries. And many people at that time were wondering, what will happen to the Christian church in China? Well, the fact is, of course, that this morning there have been more Christians already in churches in China than in all of Western Europe put together. So God did not abandon that country. So I suggested this to my Arab Christian friend, and he wrote back as follows. And I thought I would read to you his letter, his email, and then something that he also sent me from another Arab Christian leader also in Lebanon. Here's my friend. He says, I'm quoting, "I believe that we as Arab Christians, we do not need to wait 50 years or so to see that God is at work. What is actually taking place in the Middle East and North Africa in the midst of the tragedies of the so-called Arab Spring is really beyond belief. Let me share with you some examples. There has never been a serious attempt to reach out to Muslims who lived in the strict and fundamentalist areas of Syria. That was impossible to be done by Syrian Christians due to many religious and political factors. But now, with over 1 million refugees, most of them coming from those same areas, the church in Lebanon has been able to reach out to them with a gospel message. Not long ago, I preached at a church where 80% of the audience were Muslim, and perhaps 30% of them have already committed their lives to Jesus. A mother of 6 children, who is a graduate of Damascus University and is now a refugee in Lebanon, said to my wife, the most amazing thing that happened to us was not escaping from death and destruction in Jubar, which was one of the toughest fighting areas near Damascus, but finding the Messiah Jesus, who changed our minds and our hearts. And he goes on, the evangelical church in Syria was known to be in constant competition and division. But for the first time in over 100 years, evangelical churches are coming together to pray, to fast, and to serve the displaced Christians. Your brothers gathering together, said Micah. Let me read a little bit more from another Christian leader in the same area who went to a conference in Bucharest of Baptist pastors and leaders, and there was a group of Middle Eastern pastors who participated in that. And they gave an update of their ministry. I'm quoting now. He says, the expectation was to hear about the terrible tragedies that are taking place in the Middle East. And of course, we did hear about that. Much of it no different from what we hear every day on the media. However, we also heard another side of the story that is not told in the news media. We heard a story of a God at work in the middle of all the tragedies, a story about churches being transformed by the dreadful situation around them, moving from a survival mode to a community of God's people that has a loud and clear prophetic voice. We learned about churches that are discovering how to be agents of hope in the middle of the hopelessness around them, agents of reconciliation in spite of the violence that surrounds them. We listened to stories about people of different faiths and backgrounds encountering the gospel for the very first time in their lives through church communities that were caring for them holistically. What we did not hear, I'm still quoting, in the Middle Eastern presentations, is that the churches see themselves as victims. The church in the Middle East is not the victim. On the contrary, the church has the privilege. Imagine using that word, privilege, in this context. The privilege of being a much needed light in the darkness around it. The church in the Middle East is being persecuted, sure. Churches are being targeted, but that's not a reason to give up or run away. As the Christians and the church are being increasingly marginalized, we are discovering that the gospel works much better from the margins. As Christians and the church are progressively losing power, we are discovering that the call of Jesus works best through powerlessness, which is not to be confused with weakness. The church is not weak. Its source of power, however, is very different from what one would expect. The power of the gospel does not come from numbers or wealth or earthly authority. Rather, the power of the gospel comes from Jesus himself through the Holy Spirit. The church is being transformed in our region as it wrestles with what it means to carry on ministry from the margins through powerlessness. Isn't that where Bethlehem was? Isn't that precisely what Micah is saying? God's saying, I will use the powerless, the weak, the marginalized places, and from there you will see what I will do. God is still in control. God's kingdom is still at work. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that what is happening in the Middle East is somehow good, any more than one could possibly say that what Herod did was good or that what the Assyrians did was good. But what we are saying is that out of that mess and that horror, we believe in a God who from a lowly, despised place could bring the one whose rule will ultimately embrace the whole earth. This is the fourth Sunday in Advent, and it reminds us that just as the one who came at Bethlehem at Christmas those hundreds of years ago came because God promised that he would, so we believe that he will come again because God has promised that he will. And he will come in glory, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, including the Herods of this world. But those who are wise will have come to him first to worship him and to trust him and to obey him because he is our ruler. Let's pray. Father, we began by thanking you for your word. And now we have even more reason to give you thanks because it brings to us this assurance that in the midst of the world that brings us so much pain and horror, that you are still ultimately the Lord who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, as Revelation says, as you said yourself to John. Lord, it is so hard for us to see that, so hard for us to continue to believe it, but we want to tell you this morning that we do believe it, and we put our trust in you, and we ask that you would keep those who are suffering in our world who are your children, keep them faithful, and that you would prove yourself faithful to your word and to your promise. We thank you for what you are doing in this world that we may never hear of, but we believe that you are at work. Give us, Lord, eyes of faith to see and to believe, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.